All right, well, good morning to you all. It's good to see you all here, and again, note the mass exodus. It felt full, and all of a sudden, kids and adults depart, but they're having a wonderful time, and I trust that as the kids learn at their level, that they will be built up, they will be encouraged. It's always good to hear back from my son that he's really enjoying it and learning an awful lot from what they're going through in kids' church. This morning, we're continuing on in John's Gospel. We're looking at verses 16 through to 30 of John chapter 19. So turn there with me, if you will, and we'll read it together. John 19 and verse 16. Verse 16 says this, "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write this, the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Father, we come before you this morning. We want to pray and ask that as we turn to you, as we turn to your word, that you might further open our eyes, that you might further soften our hearts, that you might, by your Holy Spirit, be the one who encourages us this morning, that you, through your precious Holy Spirit, will convict us where necessary, will rebuke us. Father, may you spur us on and drive us into a deeper relationship with you. Lord, may our view and understanding of you broaden, deepen, and may we come away from this morning's message, from your word, encouraged, blessed, and drawn closer to you. Father, may we not leave here this morning unchanged. May you do your work in our lives as you see fit. Father, we commit this morning to you. I pray for any here this morning who may not know you as Lord and Saviour, that this morning this might be the morning of salvation, that today might be the day of salvation, that you might open hearts, that you might soften hearts and bring that great salvation to those who so desperately need it. Father, I pray and ask for your grace this morning. I ask for your strength to enable me to speak. Father, I pray that you, through your Spirit, will minister to my soul and to all of our souls through your word. Father, may you, through your precious Holy Spirit, speak among us and minister to our souls through your word. For Jesus' sake, we pray these things. Amen. Amen. You'll notice as we read through John's Gospel that you would have been familiar with the synoptics, Matthew, Mark and Luke. You would know that John leaves out certain details, and I guess upon reading that you might scratch your head and think, well, why has he done that? There are so many things that he could have included that he didn't actually include. But as was said all along from the Gospel of John, the apostle purposefully put the gospel together for a very specific reason, and that is this, that a person might be able to pick up the Gospel of John, read it, and be so convinced that Jesus Christ is the sent Son of God, the Savior of the world, and by doing so might believe and be saved. John put the gospel together for that very reason. And here this morning, as we look through this, we can know that God's purpose and John's purpose in John leaving out certain seemingly important details was to highlight one very important truth. And that is this, that God was sovereign over the death of his son. That God was sovereign over this evil predicament that went on, if we could say that. We could also say that this was the plan and purpose of the Father, and that it was also the Son's perfect obedience to the Father's will. We see this here in this narrative this morning. You'll see in verse 16, it says this. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. You'll notice there that they took Jesus, and he went out. He willingly went out. It portrays the imagery here of Isaiah 53, where the writer speaks of the lamb being led out as so going to slaughter. Isaiah 53:7 says this, he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. John the Baptist, you remember in the start of the Gospel, identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We talked last week about the fact that lambs throughout the Old Testament sacrificial system and other animals were given specifically to atone for sin, to pay for sin. We looked at the fact that last week, we talked about this last week, that the crucifixion of Christ, the crucifixion of the Lamb of God, was the most pivotal point in all of history, from the beginning of time to the end of time. It was always in the mind of God. So before time even began, outside of time, it was God's purpose and intent to send his Son to be the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world. And I pointed you to Revelation, and we looked at verses chapters 21, 22. We talked about the eternal state. And even off into eternity, into all of eternity, Jesus Christ will always be remembered as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So this event here that we look at this morning is pivotal. It is the most significant and important event that has ever happened in the history of man. It will always be forever remembered. And the point is this, it was no accident. The Son's plan to become King and Savior had not failed. God's plans weren't thwarted. They weren't dashed in any way at all. God was sovereign over this whole point of him coming to the cross and dying on the cross. But come back to the passage. Come back to our verse 16. The very fact that Jesus was taken out of the city, you know, that is significant in every way. We can read that and we can just gloss over this. But in the Old Testament sacrificial system, that's precisely what happened. To atone for sin, they had to kill animals. To pay for sin, an animal had to die in a person's place. So they would sacrifice these animals, and the body would be destroyed outside of the city. That was what used to happen in the days. You think of Acts 7. What did they do with Stephen? When Stephen was stoned to death, what did they do with his body? They took it outside the city and they stoned him outside the city. But Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, addresses this issue and talks about Jesus as being killed outside the city. Hebrews 13 and verse 11 says this, for the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. You see that? So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So it's significant in every way. They didn't lead him to that place for no reason. Jesus died outside the camp because that's what happened to the sacrificial animals, the lambs, and Jesus was the Lamb of God. So as we go along this morning, you're going to see that the crucifixion of Christ and all the details that John points us to are trying to get us to see that this is no accident. These are no mere set of circumstances that just happen to work together. God is over this whole process. Everything is perfectly in his control. Verse 18 goes on and says, there they crucified him at the place of the skull, probably named so because of the formation of the land. But there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Again, another prophecy being fulfilled, which we don't really recognize, but Isaiah 53:12 tells us that he was numbered with transgressors. He was numbered with transgressors. Again, another proof pointing to the fact that this was perfectly in the hand of God Almighty. Matthew 20:22, we have that encounter where James and John's mother comes along to Jesus and essentially asks that could her son sit on the left and right hand side of Jesus when his kingdom comes. Verse 22 says this, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father. You see this? This was said well before the crucifixion. Jesus knew what was coming. It wasn't just an accident that there was a robber on either side of Jesus. Jesus even knew with detail that there are two men appointed to hang beside him on the cross. You see that? Every detail is perfectly within the hand of God. Verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And we all probably know from history that that's simply a process that the Romans did. They would take a piece of timber, they would write upon it the crime of the criminal, detailing what he had done, and they generally hang it around his neck by a rope so that as he walked with his cross to the place of execution, everyone who was there could look upon and see why it was that this man was being put to death in such a brutal way. And the outcome was that they wouldn't follow in his pathway, that they would avoid making the same mistake. So Pilate writes, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This was public. This was on display for all to see. Verse 20, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So this place where people were crucified was a very public place. That was the intention. They did this where people would travel, where people would see those crucified. It was a deterrent that you wouldn't do the same thing that these evil men would do. And the inscription, written in three different languages, was to ensure that everyone understood the message. Everyone understood the message. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. You know, sort of a strange twist of irony and I guess divine sovereignty. The statement remained. He didn't change it. This was for all to see that Jesus was the King of the Jews. But notice that there's no specific action for which Jesus died. It doesn't refer to an action that Jesus did. It's simply a statement stating who he is. It's just a simple statement saying, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And I would say this, that God in his sovereignty allowed it to be the case so that all men would see the truth. This is a proclamation of the truth that Jesus was indeed the King of the Jews. And it was this Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who was dying on the cross. This is a historical fact, beloved. That is the point of this statement here. This is why this happened. So that all would know that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified and that he was the King of the Jews. Verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Logically, there were four soldiers. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." Why did that happen? Was that just a random event that just happened? There just happened to be four men. If there were five soldiers, the whole tunic would have been given to one of them. Was it just an accident that there were four soldiers? No. Again, this was all perfectly in the hand of God. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Again, it was common practice for Roman soldiers to take the spoil. And somehow, I'm not sure how blood-stained clothes would be desirable. Perhaps they are. I scratched my head over that one. But for some reason, they wanted his clothes. But that statement there, that prophecy that was fulfilled, it comes from Psalm 22 and verse 6-8. It was written hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ was even on the earth. Do you get that? Very specific and detailed is this statement. Psalm 22:1 also tells us, and we can turn there and read this together. Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? And down to verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. You see here this amazing passage that is fulfilled in this Old Testament passage. A wonderful set of scriptures. They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Matthew 27:43, and that's exactly what happened. Men stood around Jesus, cursing him, mocking him. It says in verse 43 of chapter 27 of Matthew, he trusts in God, let God deliver him now. If he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Again, a powerful reminder that God is completely in control. That this was no mistake, this was no accident. And imagine being Jesus, put yourself in his shoes. He knows precisely what's going to happen to him, down to the detail. He knows that two men will be crucified, one on either side. He knows that in a coming day, looking forward to the cross, that men will ridicule him, slap him in the face, thrust the crown of thorns on his head, beat him with a reed, whip him with a whip, take the skin off his back. He knows that that is coming, yet he faithfully obeys the Father's will. And it's interesting, here are just a few prophecies which were fulfilled through Christ. The scripture tells us that there's possibly 400 or more prophecies regarding Christ, which he fulfilled. A staggering amount of truth that had to be fulfilled in one man. Verse 24 goes on, says this. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, he took her to his own home. You know, it's something that you might have glossed over when you're reading this. It's highly probable that Jesus' mother and all of the disciples didn't understand at this point in time that Christ going to the cross was part of the Father's plan. It's highly unlikely that they got this at this point in time. They've heard him say it. He's taught it already. But a lot of truths that we've seen all the way through didn't make sense until the day of Pentecost, or at least until Christ was crucified. So here she is watching her son being crucified. This would have been a very, very difficult thing for any mother to do, to see her son suffer in such a way. And out of compassion and mercy for his mother, he calls one of the disciples, most likely John, and says, and brings the two of them together to take care of one another. He discharges his duty as a son and ministers to his suffering mother. You know, to make matters worse, here you have this crowd of people around Jesus. Mary's there as well, watching on. Matthew 27, verse 39 says this: those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross now, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. So Mary is here watching her son suffer, seeing him beaten, whipped, tortured, covered in blood, his skin torn to shreds from the whipping, and then he's nailed to a cross. And to make matters worse, he's surrounded by men who mock him, who laugh at him, who make fun of him, and she has to sit there and watch all of this happening. Again, possibly not understanding why this had to happen, asking herself many, many questions. And again, out of grace, John is united with Mary as a mother and a son. Verse 28 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Again, was that for no reason? Did that just happen to happen? Well, again, we could just gloss over that. But that happened to fulfill scripture. Psalm 69:21 says this: "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." See that? A psalm written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, detailing precisely what would happen to Christ on the cross. Fulfilling scripture in that sense, that the sour wine was given to Christ, yet it was recorded in scripture hundreds and hundreds of years before this even happened. Isn't that amazing? Detailed, very detailed. Verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And again, let me just wrap this up, this idea of it being finished, as the summation of all that Jesus said and did and came to do. It was him carrying out the Father's will. It was no mistake that Jesus was crucified. The enemy hadn't won the day. The devil hadn't triumphed. This was the plan and purpose of God. That's why John is showing us time and time again every detail. This was perfectly in the hand of God. It was meant to be this way. Jesus also willingly gave up his spirit. You notice that there. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. So we could conclude that this horrendous act of evil, this terrible moment where the devil seemed to triumph, was no accident. It wasn't a mistake. Jesus' mission hadn't failed in any way at all. but it was perfectly ordained and used of the Father to bring about much good, to bring about great good. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the Father's will. He was perfectly obedient all the way to the end. Now that is what happened. That is what happened. So how do we respond to these truths? How do we respond to the fact that the crucifixion of Christ was perfectly ordered, allowed? It was a fulfillment of many, many scriptures. How do we respond to that? How do we respond to that? Because many in the world, since the time of Christ's death, would say that he failed, would say that he was unsuccessful in trying to become king, in trying to start a new movement. But again, how do you and I respond to the fact that this was perfectly in the hand of God? It was the will of God. Well, you know what? For the believer, for the person who is born again, these truths of Christ dying on the cross are pivotal in every way. And I want to show you a few of these in Scripture. Jesus' love for us, the fact that Christ willingly died on the cross, demonstrates that he is for us, that he loves us beyond measure. Romans 8:31-39. You can turn there with me if you will. Again, if a believer is ever tempted to doubt their salvation, their security, if you were ever tempted to doubt whether God loves you, the crucifixion of Christ on the cross, his willing surrender of himself at the hands of evil men, ought to correct your thinking and get you to see that he loves you beyond measure. Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And verse 35, as a response to all of those things, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. How do you know that? The cross, the crucifixion, the ultimate act of love from the Father to the world, sending his one and only Son to die for you. Paul says, how will he not also freely give us all things? If you were ever tempted to question his love for you, remember the cross. Remember the cross. What about in the midst of suffering? The scriptures tell us that we as believers are called to suffer. We go through hardships. The road sometimes goes down into the valley and then comes up into the high places where there's peace. But what about in those moments of suffering? Hebrews 12:1-3. Again, the cross is elevated to that which we are to look to. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. You get that? Consider him. Repeatedly think over and over again about Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Why? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You see that? That's the point. The crucifixion of Christ serves us as believers as an example for one whom we are to look to. Right in the midst of hardship, right in the midst of suffering, right in the midst of pain and anguish, we are to look to his example and find comfort from that. What about having and possessing a selfless love for one another. That's often difficult, isn't it? We're told in the scriptures to love one another. Jesus actually says that you and I have a tendency to only love those who already love us. How do we love those who are most unlovable or different or who we don't naturally draw to? Again, Jesus is the example on the cross. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So that's the principle, that's the command, that's the challenge that Paul gives to Christians. This is how you are to live. What sort of thinking should you have which will help you to do that? Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So how should the cross of Christ, him being crucified, impact believers in every way? It's all through the New Testament. The New Testament writers repeatedly call you and I to live in the shadow of the cross, with the cross at the forefront of our minds in every way. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another, how? As I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You see the point? We're called to love one another in the same way that Christ loved us, self-sacrificing, laying down our lives for one another. See, the cross is pivotal for the believer. It tells us about forgiveness. It calls us to a level of sacrifice that is ours in Christ Jesus. But what about those who don't know God? What is the cross to those who haven't been born again, or who are resisting God, or who are keeping God at arm's length, or who don't want to bend the knee to God? How should someone who doesn't know God respond to this truth that you just simply can't get around? That the crucifixion of Christ was not a mistake, it wasn't an accident. It was perfectly planned by God to every, right down to the last detail, I could say. Well, Paul speaks to the Jews. Paul speaks to his Jewish believers in Acts 13, and he wants them to understand that what they did in ignorance. He wants them to be saved. Verse 26, he says this, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfill them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So Paul is reminding the Jews of what had just happened, of the fact that they read of Christ every Sabbath, yet they don't see and they don't understand. They resist Christ. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Paul is calling these Jews to recognize the truth that is laid before them. That Christ being crucified, the message of the gospel, that this was done for their good. This was the hand of God being extended in grace and mercy that they might be saved. The reality is, our sin, the sin that we commit, the sin that all men commit, has dire consequences. The solution can only be found in Christ. Sin can only be done away with Christ's sacrifice on the cross. You think about it this way. We look at life sometimes and people have a whole set of different ways in which they can write off being accepted by God. Some think that God will simply forgive and forget, that, you know, we may not have lived for God or surrendered to God or bent our knee or chosen to follow Him, lay our life down and follow Him. But then in a coming day when we stand before Him, God will simply forgive us and forget. Realize this. If God was a God who would simply forgive and forget, then His perfect, spotless Son died in vain. Doesn't that make sense? If God allowed you to perhaps earn your way into heaven by doing good, then again, His perfect Son died needlessly. If you, by good works, through charity, kindness, acts of love, can earn your way into heaven, then why did the Son of God need to come and suffer and die? You see the logic behind this? If God in the day of judgment simply caved in and made the statement, well, I've said these things before, that if the soul that sins will die, you know, if God caved in and turned around and said, look, just come in, you know, it's fine. It's fine. Everything's solved. Everything's fine. Just come in. Then why did He send His Son to die on the cross? Why would He let His Son suffer needlessly? You see the logic behind this? The very fact that God went to the extent of sending His perfect, innocent, spotless Son to die on the cross, to suffer on the cross, to be tortured, to be beaten, to be whipped, as we looked at last week. There is a very good reason for that. Sin can only be dealt with by death. And the point is this, that God sent His Son into the world to be the sacrificial Lamb of God, that His death on the cross would pay for the entire sins of the world. And when a person believes that, the Scriptures tell us that they are saved, that their sins, which are vile and disgusting and limitless, are completely forgiven. Do you realize that? Everything you've ever done, everything you will ever do, when you turn to Christ for forgiveness and salvation, everything is forgiven. And we were talking about this in the prayer morning. A very difficult concept to swallow in a sense. The very fact that God would look down upon a repentant sinner and regard them as being forgiven completely and look at them as though they've never sinned. Yet you and I, from our perspective, we still sin, don't we? We still sin. It's very humbling to know that God has forgiven you completely, yet you and I still sin. The reality is all men have sinned. All men have fallen, guilty of sinning against God, have violated His commands. There is no way to earn your way to heaven. There is no way to undo the sin debt that we have. Christ had to die in order to pay for our sin. So you understand the exclusivity of this. And I know we talked about this for the last few weeks. But you can see that only through Christ there is salvation. He was the perfect sacrifice. There is no other way. There is no other person who can save you. The path is narrow. That's what the Scriptures say. The way is hard to find. But the road that is broad, that every single soul is on, which leads to destruction, everyone's on it. Because it's easy. The narrow path is only through Christ. That's why Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You see that? So if you are searching for God, if you are trying to find the way to heaven, or if you do want to go to heaven, the only place to look is Christ. There is no other way of salvation. There is no one else given from God to the world in order to save the world. I want to finish with this verse in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Paul talks about the fact that those who are born again, those who have chosen to bend their knee to God and to believe in Christ, become ambassadors. We plead with all men, don't we, to receive Christ, to believe in Christ. Paul says in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the message of reconciliation. So Paul's talking about the fact that those who have believed are saved. The old has passed away, the new has come. They're alive in Christ, there's new life. He's now said that we reconcile people to God. We have that ministry. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now listen to this. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You see that? That's the cry of every believer. If you're not saved, if you're not born again, you might get around these born again Christians and think they're radical. You might have encountered them. You might think they're extreme. They're crazy. They keep giving us this message, be saved, be reconciled, be reconciled. This is our responsibility as believers, is to tell the world the good news, because it's only in Christ that a person will be saved. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, that is Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, we hear these truths. We've heard the gospel. We hear the Christmas story, Christ being born as a baby. And we've become so familiar with it, don't we? Recognize the significance of this. Understand that this is the most important message that you will ever hear. Responding to Christ is everything. The scriptures say, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? You see that? Most people in the world, what are they doing? They're living life in pursuit of this, building wealth, making themselves secure financially, physically healthy and well. Every man will die. Every person dies. That is the end of every man. It's foolish to not think about your eternal destiny and to focus on the here and now. This is going to burn. We're all going to die. If you do not have salvation, that must be your priority. It must be the pearl of great price that you would sell everything you have for and give up everything you have in order to obtain it. That is salvation. I pray that you'll consider this seriously this morning and think through this. If you do want to talk, if you do want to bend the knee to Christ and want to know how to do that, come and speak to me. Talk to one of the elders. This is a matter of extreme urgency and seriousness. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful account in the Gospel of John of your son in complete control of the situation. Father, we thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you that this was your will. This was your plan, sending your son to die and to suffer, revealing to mankind this great act of love, giving us what we needed rather than what we deserved in order to save us. And Father, your hand is always extended to humanity. Your hand is always reaching out to the lost, to those who are rebellious, to those who don't want to bend their knee to you. You are patient, you are gracious, you are kind. Father, I pray that today will be the day of salvation, that those who are resisting you, those who are folding their arms and not extending their hand back to you, will do so. May you, through your Spirit, save souls, convict hearts, and illuminate minds. We give you thanks for this morning. We pray for those who do know you. We pray and ask that your gospel, the cross, the crucifixion of your precious Son, will dramatically impact our hearts. Change us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.